الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The topic, as has been introduced to you in the more formal title, is informally known as gang busting. This is the topic of the actual lecture. It's called gang busting, busting the gang. So this topic, as you can imagine, deals with fundamentally the phenomenon of the rise of gangs amongst Muslims, where Muslims, youths have killed each other. Something which is unthinkable from an Islamic perspective. Yes, we have warring nations, but within a nation where young people will engage in violence to the point where they're killing each other is something unwritten in the history of the Muslim world. So this phenomena is a natural product of an existing phenomena of gangs in North America anyway. And Muslims have fallen into this trap. And as such, it is something which we have to worry about. Though it seems to be focused or concentrated in the Somali community, there are many from other Muslim communities, whether it's Afghan, Pakistani, you know, Arab, Egyptian, etc. communities, who have joined in, are engaged, and caught up in this cycle of violence. So as Muslims, we have a responsibility to understand this phenomena and to work out ways and means of correcting it. How do we go about correcting it? After knowing what the problem is, then how do we go about correcting it? Well, if we look at it from the perspective of the children or the youth, because we have two perspectives to look at. One, that of the youth, and the parents, because the youth are products of families. They have come out of families. So we need to look at those families as well as we need to look at the youth themselves. If we start with the youth, we can see that there are particular phases which youth go through when they join a gang. They don't just wake up one morning and decide, I'm going to be a gangster. It is a process that they go through, a gradual process. There are three basic stages. The first stage, and that stage occurs with youngsters between the ages of 7 and 9. This is the stage known as interest and admiration. Interest and admiration. And of course, what we're talking about, interest in what? It is seeing those who are gang members successful in the sense that they have money, they have prestige, they have big cars, fast cars, fancy dress, the latest Nike, Jordan, boots, whatever. They have all the symbols of success, at least from the rap DVD video world. I mean, from that world. And these individuals become, for those young people between 7 and 9, heroes. they are looked at as heroes. They have made it. In spite of the system, they have made it. Now, there are symptoms that parents need to know and to watch out for. Because when kids begin this phase, they will have certain changes in their behavior. And parents need to know it. If parents don't know what's going on, then it will just come at them all of a sudden. They will just find their son in a gang and wonder, how did this happen? Because they had no consciousness of how the gang mentality evolves. So, what are the signs? There's one of the signs is school. Problems in school. In that 7 to 9 year age range, there are already problems in school. Problems with teachers, problems with other students, you know, problems which you, in growing up, never experienced. At home, even though they're between 7 and 9, you will start to find some defiance of authority. Defiance of authority. They're not following your instructions. You know, they're resisting family instructions by the elders in the family. They, bedtimes, don't want to go to bed at the times that have been set. They're wanting to stay up later. And then you also find, possibly, a certain amount of detachment from some of the members of the family. That they will start to detach themselves. They don't associate much with certain members of the family. And they seem to be wanting to be alone more. So this is the stage of interest and admiration. Once you see this happening as a parent, then you need help. You need to seek help. Something is happening. You don't really know how to deal with it. You are in a difficult situation because you're limited as to what you can do. The amount of time that you have to spend with the children is limited because both you and your wife are working or whatever. So it's something that's beyond your ability to just handle by yourself. You might think, yeah, I can take care of it. I can handle it. But no, you need professional help. That's the first thing to realize. Recognize that you need help. If you recognize that you can get help, then it is possible to overcome this stage. Catch things at the beginning stages before they go beyond your ability, even with help to do anything. And such young people may be helped through group therapy, sitting them down with other young people at the same age and discussing the kind of things that are on their minds and trying to clarify for them that what they are seeing as being attractive and, you know, flashy and success, etc., that it really isn't. You know, to try to get them back on track to have a proper view of the realities of life. And also to educate them to substance abuse, because that's the next stage. Once they get past 7 to 9, they start to ease into 10 to 13, the next phase, then substance abuse is going to be a common factor. So we have to get them sufficient information that they will know to reject this when it is offered to them, etc. Otherwise, they will engage in these practices without you knowing it. And once they get in that track, it's very, very difficult to bring them back. Also, at that, in this stage here, it is good for parents who have similar problems to come together and share. So they have what they call parenting groups, parents who have children who are at risk like this, and they can discuss different strategies with the help of psychologists, psychotherapists, etc., to guide the parents in dealing with the situation. And of course, what is missing from this picture here is the relationship between that child and Islam. Obviously, something has gone wrong. The Islamic connection is missing. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had instructed us to teach our children salah by the time they are 7. Allimu awladakum as-salah bi sab'a. They should know salah. Know salah meaning not just they know how to do, you know, the motions, the movements, what we call monkey salah, right? They just monkey see, monkey do, right? That's what they say, right? So they just go through as you do, they just go through the movement. No, we're not talking about that. Because the Sahaba, radhiyallahu alayhim, informed us that there were amongst them those who led their whole community in salah at the age of 6. They were 6 years old and they led the whole community in salah. Why? Because they knew the most Quran. They knew, they had memorized the most Quran, and that's what Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said, that the one who knows the most Quran is the one who should lead the salah. So they, having known the most Quran, and of course known what is wudu and what breaks wudu and what to do when you break wudu in salah and all the different things that are connected with it, it just doesn't mean they just memorize the Quran. They need to know all the things that for an imam of the salah you would need to know. You made a mistake, you make 2 sujood, right? Sujood sahu. They know about all of that. They were doing that at the age of 6. So that kind of knowledge of salah, and that knowledge should be connected with a consciousness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That they know that the prayer is not in order to please their parents, because this is one of the mistakes that tends to happen in that early stage when the children between 3 and 6, where personalities are developed, that we inadvertently train them to pray in order to please us. And this is something which may be natural. At 3 years old, the child sees you standing to pray, so he or she stands and prays along with you, and you say, MashaAllah, it really touches your heart. It touches the heart of others around you. It's impressive. The child sees that you are impressed by it. You're happy with it. So the child will do it again. And anytime, you know, they want to get attention, that's all they have to do. You'll be sitting there and talking with your friends and they'll just come out and, you know, and everybody will be, MashaAllah, look at that. Look at that. Something very impressive. But at the same time, if we allow that to just grow as it is, then the child identifies pleasing parents with this act, and so they will do it merely to please the parents as they grow older with a better consciousness, but they're still thinking, my parents will be happy when I do this. If I want something, I want to, you know, if they're upset with me, I just need to go and do this. And then, okay, everybody backs off. You know, this becomes a powerful tool in their hands, right? So we need to connect them with the idea that this worship is not to please parents. It is to please Allah. Why are parents pleased? They're pleased because Allah is pleased. That's what we need to get them back to Allah. They're seeing us, but we need to get them to understand that ultimately it is Allah that is pleased. And that is what is important. Because that way, even when we're not around, they will pray. Because they know it is Allah that they're pleasing. But if they only know they're pleasing us, when we're not around, they won't pray. They'll only pray when we're around, so we'll be pleased. Right? And this, in fact, is the essence of riya. What Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, أَخْوَفُ مَا أَخَافُ عَلَيْهِ أُمَّتِي. The most thing which I fear the most for my ummah is riya. الشرك الخفي. Hidden shirk. So, this, while on one hand is natural for the little children to do, we have to nurture it, we have to develop it, and we have to give it real meaning. But of course, that goes back to the parents themselves. You know, if for them, salah is just a duty they do as Muslims, we're supposed to do it, so we do it, you know, maybe we do it on time, maybe we don't do it on time, maybe we only do it on Fridays, we only do it on Ramadan, you know, we have all these other kinds of things. If our salah is that way, then what is going to happen to the children? There will be no chance for us to elevate that consciousness because we are not ourselves good examples. So first and foremost, for us to be able to nurture that consciousness, we ourselves have to be clear about our prayers. That we are truly praying to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're not praying as a cultural ritual. It is a part of Islam. Muslims pray 5 times a day, so we pray 5 times a day. So we pray the kind of prayer that many times in the Middle East, where I'm based, you know, and involved in da'wah to non-Muslims, they will say to me, you know, our manager, our director, our supervisor, we see him praying all the time. He prays duhur, he prays asr, he prays maghrib, you know, he's always going there, first there praying. But he cheats us. He cheats us. He doesn't give us our proper wages. You know, he makes us work overtime without paying us. You know, all these different bad things. So they say, well, what is the value of that prayer? What kind of prayer is that? And I have to agree with them. Allahu ya'lam, Allah knows best. What is the value of that prayer? Because Allah clearly said, inna salah tanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar. That salah prevents evil speech and evil deeds. So how could somebody be so conscientious in their prayer and at the same time be oppressing the people that Allah has put them in charge of? It's contradictory. It doesn't make sense. It must mean, not that there's something wrong with the prayer, but something wrong with their prayer. There's something wrong with their prayer. They are not praying the prayer which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught. They are praying, as we talked about before, the monkey prayer. Right? Monkey see, monkey do. Okay, they do it. But what is inside the prayer, which is supposed to change a person's attitudes, his iman, his emotions, control his tongue, control his actions, it's missing. So While looking at this first stage, interest and admiration for the 7-9ers, we need help externally, but we also need to work internally because, you know, external help, this is the last resort. If we have our program in order, then we wouldn't be faced with this. So it means that something is wrong. We have to correct up what is inside, and we get help from the outside. So the combined effort, inshallah, can bring about change. The second level, that is called the introductory level. That's for the 10 to 13 year olds. In this stage, the gang, seeing these youngsters who are admiring, they've reached that age now, they give them small jobs to do, which makes them feel more attached to the gang. They give them the job of looking out for the cops. You know, they're the lookouts. They pass the word along, cops are coming. Okay. So whatever bad stuff they're doing, they know they have to stop, shift, whatever. They're the lookouts. They give them that type of job. How to know when the children in this age group are involved in such types of activities? They've now become linked to the gang. You will see changes in their routines. They'll start coming home later than they normally come. You'll see a change in their friends. The friends who they used to bring over to the house and so, you start to see a different kind of friend. They don't look the same as the other ones. The other ones looked a little more innocent. These now starting to look a bit, you know, shady. You find they become secretive. They have secrets they don't want you to know about. They stay up late at night. You find them very irritable. They have anger issues, getting really upset. Parents. And they try to keep parents away from their room. They want to lock the door on their room. They want their own lock on the room. Nobody goes in the room except for them. And some of them are able to actually control their parents. They try to gain control over their parents in this stage. They control the parents by threatening to do things that would embarrass the parents or whatever, and so the parents will go along with what they want to do. Let them stay out later. Let them do this. Let them do that. Keep them happy. Just try to keep them happy. You know. So parents caught up in this, keeping your kids happy so they don't get real angry and they don't say things that you don't want to hear and all these kind of things, they've now gained control over the parents through that. Of course, in this period of time too, if you see them coming in with their eyes red, these are the signs. They're smoking. Not cigarettes. They're smoking pot. Marijuana. Hashish. That's what's happening. That's where the red eye is coming from. So you have to be careful about that. You see your kids walking in with red eyes, then you know you have big problems on your hands. Big problems. At this stage here, definitely you need help. The group therapy is not enough. They will need to sit with psychotherapists and others who can talk them through, walk them through what they're going through to help get them back on track. One of the things that you can do in this stage here is when they don't realize it, you can check their pockets. You know, as parents, you check their pockets, because when they've reached this stage, they start to become a bit disoriented, disorganized, and you know, though they will try to hide their stuff, you know, they will slip up and you will find it in their pockets. things that shouldn't be there. And these will be the signs, you know, that you definitely need to go and get help. And of course, as we said, this is just a the transition stage now into the full membership between 14 and 21. This is when they become now full members of the gang. And at this time, you'll see them sleeping out. They're not sleeping at home anymore. They're hanging out. They're coming back after days. They've been absent for so many days. They break all the curfews that you set. Their grades have dropped. If they're still in school, their grades drop. And you'll find them dropping out of school. They don't want to study anymore. Finished. This time, they'll openly threaten parents. They'll stand up to them. This open rebellion is happening in the home now. And they will threaten to move out. Some of them will even move out. And, of course, it will be a big tragedy. The family is upset. No, come back. Don't go. And, you know, they'll pressurize the family to accept them. Maybe they even pressurize to accept them to smoke dope in the house. You have parents who allow their children. So what else to do? Otherwise, he's going to go. They allow him to go and smoke in the home. And what happens, of course, there are younger kids in the house. They're seeing this person. You've just sealed their fate. You know, you think you're saving the bigger one, but in fact, you're destroying the smaller ones. So there's a point here where, in terms of dealing with this, where you have individual who insists that he wants or she wants to smoke dope in the home, this is the point where you have to say, Ma'as salama. You have to put your foot down. Ma'as salama. And you can go. Because you want to protect the rest of your home. If you don't have the authority to maintain, you know, a clean home, then you're finished. All the other kids will fall into the same situation. Now, definitely these youths, if you're able to intervene, they need to enter into substance abuse programs, you know, where they, and of course, this is if they realize, if they hit rock bottom, if you kick them out of the house, you know, and they come crawling back because life out in the street is not so easy, didn't really work out, whatever, you know, they want to change. At that point, yeah, substance abuse programs can help them. Of course, this is where the mosque plays a big role. We should have them involved in the activities of the masjid. This is where we need to have youth programs in the masjid, especially for this age group, because they are the most at risk. And we need to find for them jobs, because most of them have dropped out of school, etc. We need to have some jobs available for them to reestablish themselves in the community, find a base for themselves. It's very, very important. We have many Muslims who have businesses, etc. And this is where the community needs to know who has these various businesses and be able to process the children, or the youths, you know, in this stage, who are at least trying to pull themselves back together and get themselves back on track. You know, there are jobs available for them where they can engage themselves in wholesome alternatives to that lifestyle. So basically, we're looking at trying to provide for them alternatives. And it's not about just, okay, let's get them a scholarship to Medina. You come to the imam, can you please write a recommendation for so-and-so? This guy's he's a druggie. You know, he's a gang member. You sending him off to Medina, what do you think he's going to go and do in Medina? You think he's all of a sudden going to become an angel, you know, the land of the Sahaba, so now he's, you know, no, he's going to go over there and do it there too, because there is dope there. Yes, as quiet as it's kept, there is dope in Medina. You know? Well, we don't see it normally. You go through. I mean, I was there for a good, 6 years, and I never saw it. But we heard about it. It is there. If you're looking for it, you'll find it. So that young person, the solution for him or her is not to try to pack him off and send him off to some other place. And this is what parents are typically doing. You know, they put him in a madrasa. You know, it's okay, they can't send him to Medina. Medina won't accept them for this reason or that. Okay, we find a madrasa here, the local Ajax or wherever, you know, put them in there. Again, it's just chaos. This is not the solution. is not the solution. The madrasas are not the place for troubled youths. Actually, this has been a tradition in the Muslim community, especially in the Indo-Pakistani continent, you know, where the people who go to madrasas are the kids who are failing, who are, you know, troublesome to the parents and that. They can't get them into university. Okay, put them in a madrasa. And so what you do is that, yeah, these kids go there. They're bad kids. And the people in the madrasa are the kids from the generation before. Right? And what do? They will beat the kids. You know, in the best of the madrasas, you'll find them twisting the kids' ears and twisting their arms and kicking them and all kinds of stuff going on in madrasas. I'm sure you have enough witnesses here who can put up their hand and say, I have been abused in the madrasa. And you as adults, you know, you've been there. You know what happened to you. This is actually a huge problem that we need to tackle. We need to tackle it. It's not a solution. And we need to correct it. Because actually those who go into the madrasa, because they're going to become teachers of the Quran, they should be the cream. They should be the cream. They should be the best. They're the ones who should be going to the madrasa. So when they come out as the best, they will give the best. But when you're putting in the worst, the dregs, the bottom of the barrel, this is what you're putting in the madrasa, you know, as they say in the computer world, garbage in, garbage out. Yes, he may be called Maulana, but he was garbage in, and yes, he is garbage out. So all kinds of things happen. This is not the solution. And we do need to tackle this problem, which is a global problem which Muslims face today. You know, so we have to tackle the gang from the earliest stages before it reaches this level. Once they have become full members, in many cases, they are lost cases. That's it. There's no bringing them back. It's just picking up their body from the morgue and burying them. So we don't want to reach that stage. We don't want to be in that position. So we have to tackle this problem right from the very beginning. Now, on the other hand, gang busting also has to be worked on the parental level. Because the basic elements for gangsterism exists amongst the adults. They may not call themselves gang members or gangsters. They may not call themselves this. However, they display all of the traditional features of gang membership and gang administration that the smaller version among the youth display. So if we look on the family level of parents, we can find elements of the drug problems in the community where qat may be popular. This is from Yemeni, Somali, Kenyan communities where people have these leaves that they chew, which have been identified by Muslim scholars as intoxicants, as haram. But it's become a widespread practice. You know those who are involved in it. When you see them with this in their mouth, you know. And if they're experts, they're doing it from both sides. These, in certain parts of the Muslim world, have become a norm. In parts of Yemen, Somalia, Kenya, this is a norm. Djibouti. People don't even question it. It's openly sold, openly utilized. This is a drug. If it's this is in the family, if it's in the family, then what are we going to expect amongst the youth? This is the breeding grounds. Also, we do have in Muslim families those who are engaged in taking alcohol, drinking alcohol. Parents, usually fathers, taking alcohol. So, if that is a practice in the family, what are you going to expect from the youth? And cigarettes. Of course, cigarettes have not been looked at in the same light. You know, people say, well, it's just makruh. You have people saying, it's makruh. You know, not haram, it's just makruh, disliked. If you don't do it, you're rewarded, but if you do it, no sin. No. Smoking cigarettes is haram. It is a sin, without a shadow of a doubt. Yes, 500 years ago, scholars in the Ottoman Empire, when looking at the effects of tobacco on those who used it, concluded that it was makruh. They did. Because the effects that they could see from it, the bad effects, only included bad breath. That smoking cigarettes produced the smoker's breath. Today we have sprays and tablets and gum that you chew to try to hide it. But in those days there was nothing, so when you smoked you just had that bad breath. So according to the Sharia, where Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had said, whoever eats raw garlic, raw onions, should not come to our mosques. Meaning that the 25 to 27 times additional benefit you would get from praying in the masjid is lost. So this must be something makruh. It's going to prevent you from getting those additional rewards. Prohibited because in the end of our salahs we say what? Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Now if you've been eating your garlic and you're hurting your brother, your sister, you know. So stay home, pray at home instead. Okay? So this is what they made as a basis for concluding it was makruh. But in the 70s, after 15 years of struggle with the cigarette companies, evidence was already produced from back in the 60s that smoking was connected to cancer. But the big cigarette companies had bought out scientists and doctors who were saying these evidences are not conclusive. We are not certain, it could mean other things, and they were just double talking their way through for 15 years. Finally, the evidence became so overwhelming that no scientist who had any kind of honor would dare to say this connection wasn't there. The Surgeon General of the U.S. Declared that smoking causes cancer. This is conclusive. All cigarette companies were now forced to put warnings on their cigarette boxes, you know, pictures of lungs and all kinds of stuff to let people know this thing causes cancer. And for us, we know cancer of the lungs, cancer causes death. So scholars, when that became a fact, scholars whose fiqh was living fiqh and not fossilized fiqh, then re-looked at the evidences and drew from the Quran and from the Sunnah the statements of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where he said, وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ, do not kill yourselves. وَلَا تُلْقُوا بِأَيْدِيكُمْ إِلَّا التَّهْلُكَ, and do not throw yourselves with your own hands into destruction. Do not destroy yourself. So these evidences, combined with the statement of the Prophet ﷺ that whoever kills himself in this life will find himself in the next life in hell, killing himself forever, over and over again. All of this put together led the scholars to conclude that smoking was haram without a shadow of a doubt. And the arguments of those who tried to defend it, saying, well, not everybody who smokes gets cancer. In fact, in Ripley's Believe It or Not, the Chinese woman who lived the longest in the world, woman who lived to the oldest age, something like 130 years, whatever, they asked her what her secret was. She said, I smoked a cigar every day. Okay. She smoked a cigar every day and she lived the longest. So they say, hey, how can you say this is suicide? You're killing ourselves? Well, the point is, this is just Allahu Akbar. That's all it is Allahu Akbar. That's something which normally killing everybody else, this woman lives to 130 in spite of it. Right? This is just to show that Allah is greater. He is the one who determines when people die. But we do not, in the Sharia, make rulings according to the exception. We make rulings according to the general rule. This is how we operate. So if you go back to Ripley's Believe It or Not, they also have there an individual who jumped out of an airplane at 40,000 feet, pulled his ripcord, no parachute, pulled his emergency, no parachute, hit the ground, and still lived to talk about it. He may have broken almost every bone in his body, but he survived it. Okay? So now, are you ready to jump out of the airplane without a parachute? Right? Of course, nobody's going to do that because we don't think that way. We realize that he was an exception and we don't make a rule about him. We just say, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. So, smoking causes cancer. Cancer causes death. So smoking is haram. So if we are going to be smoking in the house, we are providing a foundation for our children. They see you smoking cigarettes, they're going to want to smoke. They'll smoke cigarettes and eventually they'll make it to marijuana and whatever else people are smoking. Also, in the family, we find the roots of gangsterism and gangs in the cultural teachings, where the family will give precedence to the culture over Islam. Islam says one thing, but the culture says something else. And even though the kids may have come across, they've gone to the masjid, they heard this is haram or whatever, they come and they tell their parents, they say, no, it's okay. You know, back home, we do it this way. This is our way. So this is the practice of the gang. The gang has its own set of rules. It doesn't abide by the general rules. So this is the foundation for gang thinking. Also, you find in the families that are creating this gang mentality, their sole concern when they want to listen to the news, for example, they will only turn on the news for their country. You don't realize what you're doing. You know, if every time you turn on the TV, you only turn it on to Egypt, that's all you're listening for. You're Egyptian, so you turn it on just for Egypt. You don't want to hear any news about anything else. You don't want to, you're not concerned. It doesn't matter to you. What you want to know is just about Egypt. What are we teaching them? This is a mistake. We're teaching them that, you know, being Egyptian is more important than anything else. This is the way of thinking of the gang. How do we overcome this? How do we find solutions for it? One very important step, which most people are not prepared to do: marry outside of the family, the clan, or the tribe. That's the step. It's a big one. For parents, for kids, it's no problem. The youth, they don't mind. No issues. But for parents, it's a big problem. They will bring all kinds of excuses, you know, difference in culture, you'll not be able to, you know how we do it, and they do it a different way, and this and that. And then the family, the rest of the family, you know, grandma, grandpa, uncle, they don't like it, they won't be happy, you know, it's all these problems are coming. But in the end, this is where we have to come. To break down this barriers, these walls that create the gang, we have to open up and marry our children according to the principles that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. If the young man comes and asks for your daughter and you are satisfied with his religion and his character, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, marry them or you will have corruption in the land. That is the rule. That is Islam. But when we say, no, they have to come from this tribe or this clan or this country and this family, when we're saying that, we are throwing the deen aside and favoring our culture and our tradition. We also have to, as we said, in terms of solutions, eliminate all of the elements of the drug culture from our home. And we have to encourage in the home a universal outlook. So our children, if we're watching the news, watch the news of the world, of the Muslim world. What's going on in different parts of the Muslim world? Make them aware of what's going on in different parts of the Muslim world. And even when we go on holidays, we try to go on holidays to different parts. If you have the means, go to different parts of the Muslim world. Don't keep going back home every time. Okay, you go back home one time, fine. Next year, go to a part of the Muslim world. Experience being in some other part of the Muslim world. You know, there's so much there in terms of education and making our children aware of Islam in real life. The second area of gang formation is in the masjid. Shouldn't be, but we do find it happening in the masjid. What we find is that in the masjid, those people who are from a particular ethnic background, they will gather in little circles, different parts of the masjid. There will be different circles. And they chat amongst themselves, and you know, when the time for salah, everybody comes. Salah is over, everybody goes back into their little circles again. You know. So the young people, of course, they see it. Maybe they don't even know the language of their parents. You know, so they see it happening, and you know, they hang out and they play, you know, wherever they play, and it doesn't matter to them what language you speak, whatever. They just youth, they play together. They don't have those problems. But we are inadvertently teaching them that through these practices. And also, in speaking, of course, in these circles, we only speak in our ethnic languages. You know? And it means definitely nobody else is going to join that circle. You've closed it. They don't know your language. What are they going to do? Just come and sit there? No. You've said no. Only such and such speakers are welcome. So, to overcome this, we need to get to know other ethnicities. We need to introduce our families to other families from other backgrounds in the masjid. We need to sit together, get to know each other, you know, not just each time come and know just our local ethnic friends. We should each time come to the masjid, try to meet some of the other people in the masjid. We've been coming to the masjid for the last 5 years. And there are people who have been coming to the masjid for the same last 5 years, and we don't know them. There's something wrong here. We don't know them. Oh, yeah, we know to see him. Yeah. He comes to our masjid. But who he is, really what is, you know, his situation, his family, and so on and so, we don't know. We don't know them. And that's why it is also important that in masjid activities, you know, we bring the families together. That it not just be, because the males come to the masjid, females come in smaller numbers, they may just come out for events, but to come on a regular basis is the men who are coming. So we need to establish programs wherein families come together. Masjid have certain family activities, so families get to know each other from the various ethnicities. And also, what we need to do is to also pray in different masjids. We don't just restrict ourselves to one masjid in the city. Pray in some of the other masjids. Get to know people from the other masjids also. And then the last level, which is that of the community level, where we find evolving all across the GTA ethnic mosques. The Bosnian mosque, the Afghan mosque, the Somali mosque, the Pakistani mosque, the Gambian mosque. There are only 300 Gambians in the whole of GTA, but the Gambians have a mosque. And, you know, everybody's got a mosque. Everybody doesn't feel happy until they have their own mosque. Yeah. Now, we have to ask ourselves, do we really need all of this? We don't really need this. What we need are gatherings where Muslims come together on the basis of Islam, not on the basis of the country we come from. So on the community level, when people have their gatherings for nikah, they're going to have a marriage, walima, aqiqah, only people who are from their ethnic background are invited. And what we find is that people will drive across town, past 5-10 masjids to go to pray in their ethnic masjid. You know, this is where it becomes very, very sad. They will pass a Pakistani, Indian, Bengali, all the other masjids just to get to that one, you know, Somali masjid. What's happening here? Something's wrong. It's not right. So we need to change our approach in terms of our various social functions like nikah, walima, aqiqah. We choose the people from the masjid. You're going to have a walima. Who are the people you invite? The first on your list should be the people who normally pray in the front line of the masjid. These are the righteous people who eat your food, and your food is blessed. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has said, don't let anybody except those who fear Allah eat your food. Bring those people. Make sure you invite them. Then you can also invite some people from the gang, but, you know, your first choice should be people from the masjid. And similarly, we should, in order to overcome this, these ethnic feelings also, we should encourage interactions between the masjids. You know, where these realities of ethnic masjids exist, then we need to try to develop activities which are shared activities between the masjids so that these communities can come together even though they are already divided initially based on these ethnic lines. So we do, parents have a big job to do in terms of opening up our community and having that really Islamic universalist view. And our children growing up with that kind of view, inshallah, would be protected from at least those elements of gangsterism. That we do not be the contributing factor. We are laying the foundation. We are providing the fertile grounds for that type of behavior, those types of organizations to emerge in our community. So, in summarizing, we have to tackle the problem of the gangs from both the level of knowing our children, our youths, knowing what's happening to them, why it's happening to them, get help where we need it, make sure that we have provided them with sufficient Islamic input from the homes that the gangs would not become attractive to them. Develop for them wholesome heroes from the time that they're young. Instead of the average kid we ask here, you know, do you know Batman? Oh, yeah, 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 we know Batman. You know who was the enemy of Batman? Oh, yeah, yeah, we know who is. You know Spider-Man? Yeah, 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 we know Spider-Man. The enemy of Spider-Man. Do you know Dajjal? Dajjal? Who's Dajjal? Yeah. Basic information. Our children don't know it. You know? We allow them to know all of this other foolishness. And it truly is foolishness. And what is real and also exciting, if they want a nice story, you know, something exciting. The truth, they don't know. So who do we blame? Who can we blame but ourselves? We have to tackle the gang mentality within ourselves. As Allah said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيْرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيْرُ مَا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ. Allah does not change the condition of a people until they change what is within themselves. So inshallah, I hope that these thoughts on busting the gang would help you all to work towards a new beginning for our community, which would be one free from gangsterism on any of the levels, whether on the level of parents or on the level of